Friends, we what a privilege it was to hear from Pastor Vlad in the chapel in between our worship hours this morning, and I hope that you were able to do that. I do believe that was filmed, and I'm not sure, Sam, will we be showing? No, not. So you had to be there. Unfortunately. But what a privilege to get to hear from him and to hear about the work that's being done. And I mean, truly, like just to use the term, truly a God thing, that our paths would cross with theirs. And through a family that the Lord has brought to be in our midst, who is from Ukraine, and we are just so thankful for that. What a privilege to get to partner with them last year in raising the money to provide a van, to provide a bus, so that they can continue to do that work. And truly to do to do the work of being faithful, to be the hands and feet of Christ, to be those who steward the gospel in a very tangible way. In the lives of those who are experiencing great suffering. And, you know, so that's one of the things that's beautiful and unique about the season of Lent is it really calls us to remember the fact that Jesus was willing to take on suffering on our behalf, that he was willing to take on weakness, that he was willing to take on humanity, which we're going to talk about in just a moment, but that Jesus allowed himself to feel and to experience weakness, allowed himself to suffer on our behalf. And so there are moments, there are times in the digital age in which we are living, like it is easy to find evidence of the suffering in this world. The expression, all you have to do is look at the headlines or turn on the news or open social media the mediums and the methods by which this is shared and brought to the forefront, they're numerous. And so it's kind of, it's in front of us. But what we have to be careful of is that we don't become desensitized to the suffering that is in the world. And so what an opportunity for us to be reminded, both in the season of Lent, of the suffering of Jesus and how he identifies with our suffering by allowing himself to suffer, but also to hear from a brother who is, they are living it. And they are experiencing it in many ways, just like the people of their country and their community, and yet in the face of that, they are serving faithfully those who are also suffering. So there's kind of the front-facing, the suffering that we can see, the suffering that is, that makes the headlines. And then, because of the world we live in, there are people who just, maybe it's part of their healing process. They just share their own suffering. Maybe you're a person who's done that, and you just feel like, "Hey, I'm gonna put this out there." And one, because it's healing for me. But maybe if it can serve someone else, then I'm just willing to do that. And so we see that out there. But then there are also those who suffer silently. And maybe it's fear of being seen as weak, or maybe it's fear of judgment, or maybe it's fear of not wanting to call attention to like their family or the place where they live. There are any number of reasons why people are unwilling to share, what they may be going through. But at some point, like the reality of the human condition and the reality of sin at work in this world, at some point, we are all of us going to experience suffering in some way. We're going to experience loss. We're going to be reminded of the brokenness in this world. And the fact that in this season in particular, and it should be something that as the church and as people who, if you consider yourself a follower of Christ, and my hope is that there's something in this message, if you are here this morning and don't yet know Jesus in the way that some others do, then that you would hear in this an invitation that in Jesus we have one who identifies with our suffering. In Jesus we have one who has allowed himself to suffer. And so in that, because Jesus came to walk among us, we are both able to find comfort in the face of suffering and in the midst of our own suffering. But not only that, we are also then given this very compelling reason to be willing to step into the suffering of others, which is, gosh, a beautiful example that we see from Pastor Vlad and his family and his church, that they are embodying a Savior who came so that we might be comforted in our suffering. And not just comforted like, you know, pat on the back, you know, pat on the head. It's going to be okay. I mean, how many times, like, in suffering have you heard that? It's going to be all right. And you're like, I don't know. I'm not sure that it's going to be okay. And sometimes the suffering comes as the result of a diagnosis, and that diagnosis may be terminal. And you're like, I'm not sure that it's going to be okay. And so, you know, perhaps in Christ we see one who doesn't just offer platitudes, he offers himself as a comfort. And may we be a people who do the same. So our passage for this morning will be, again, in John's Gospel. Last week we looked at the first four verses in the Gospel of John, chapter 1 in John's Gospel. This morning, just one verse. John writes these words. Verse 14, John 1, 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And because that's one verse, I'm going to read it again. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Again, this is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. Now, if you remember last week, we in looking at those first four verses of John's Gospel, we considered, like, why is it that John chooses to begin his gospel the way that he does? And there's that in many translations, capital W word in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And in the Greek, that word is logos, L-O-G-O-S. And what John is doing there is appealing both to his Greek or Roman audience, but also to his Jewish audience. And this is like one of the most profound statements that could be made in the Christian faith, like one of the most profound statements that's made. And when John, you know, John's writing this, like, he is testifying to what he has seen and what he has experienced. And so to those who were hearing it, the Greeks, the Romans, what they would have heard was, like, the order of the cosmos is a person, and his name is Jesus. That's the very simple version of that, like, his appeal to that culture. To the Jews, what they would have heard is that the God who seeks to be known, the God who through the history of God's interaction with his people, there are ways that God has been manifest, there are ways that God has revealed who he is, God has revealed himself. Now John is saying that in the person of Jesus, the God who longs to be known, the God who makes himself known, if you desire to know God, then the person that you need to get to know is Jesus. And this would have, I mean, just unbelievable, like, it all kind of centers and focuses on this. And so that's why at that time, and then especially as we've begun to unpack this and sought to understand it, there is this, like, it is a significant, and the implications of this are difficult for us to wrap our minds around. And I think for us, we want to place a lot of emphasis on the cross and on the empty tomb, which, I mean, we're moving in that direction. And the season of Lent is meant to prepare us, right, to remember the cross and to celebrate the resurrection. Absolutely. Like, it all kind of hinges on those things. But we don't get that without God putting on flesh and, as Eugene Peterson says it, moving into the neighborhood. We don't get that without the incarnation. We don't get that without God becoming flesh in the person of Jesus and walking among us. So this, the idea of the incarnation, the idea of the Word becoming flesh and being in our midst is incredibly significant. We don't get the cross without the incarnation, without God first putting on flesh. All right, so what is John saying here in this, like, this one statement, this one verse? The Word, that is the Logos, the reason, the center of everything that you understand, the God who longs to make himself known in the person of Jesus, has come to dwell among us, has moved into the neighborhood. The incarnation, the presence of God, God with us. God put on flesh and moved into the neighborhood. And the way that this is written, the way that this is written in the Greek, means that there's no going back from this. There doesn't cease to be an incarnation. God doesn't at some point cease to be Emmanuel, God with us, which was some of the argument as we talked about last week with people who felt like they had been given some special knowledge, that they were like, no, yeah, God maybe came in the beginning, but then God left the presence of this man, and this man was just a rabbi like other rabbis, and he was a really great teacher, and he did some miraculous things which we can't really explain. But then, you know, God came back at the end, but really there was this gap, and God. No, the way that John writes this in the Greek, and John is writing this based on his time with Jesus, based on his encounter, like his conversations with Jesus, witnessing the things that Jesus has done. Like he's writing as someone who has some authority on this. The language that he uses is very specific. There isn't an end to Emmanuel, God with us. It's not that God was Emmanuel for a moment in the person of Jesus. There's no termination to that. There's no end to that. God doesn't cease to be with us in the person of Jesus, and even still, God is with us in the person of Jesus and by the Holy Spirit. God is here. God is present. God has moved into the neighborhood, has put on flesh. This made his dwelling among us. A literal translation of that, or the word is tabernacled, or an understanding of that is that God tabernacled with us. That would have, like the Jews' ears would have perked up, because that was reminiscent of God's dwelling with them in their wilderness wanderings, that there was a tabernacle that was set up, and that was believed to house and to be the place where the presence of God dwelt. The people of God dwelt in tents, and God tabernacled among them. God, like a literal way for us to say it would be to say God pitched his tent with us. God pitched his tent and made his place among us. God came to live with us in a dwelling like ours. And so the word that John uses for flesh there is interesting, and it's kind of I don't want to say use the like vulgar, but it's a word that doesn't, like, John doesn't say God put on humanity or God became human. Like, the word for flesh there is like God became a piece of meat, basically. Like, it's a very, like, descriptive way to describe flesh. And that's everything, like, the, you know, everything that physically makes us who we are, but then it is also everything that metaphysically makes us who we are. Like, everything that, you know, the emotion, the weakness, the ways that we can be broken, like, the ways that our bodies are frail, like, all of that is wrapped up in this statement that God became flesh, that God put on skin, that God like became like an animal, like something that was living and very much alive, and made his dwelling, pitched his tent, tabernacled among us. And there's this beautiful quote from A.W. Tozer, who is writing about this. Of course, now that I want to use it, I cannot find it. He says this, and the Word was made flesh. Tozer says, in six simple words, the apostle states the most profound mystery of human thought. How deity could cross the gulf separating what is God from what is not God. Although man and all of his scientific advancement has made the world very complex, and we could say that even more now as opposed to the time that Tozer was writing this, in all of his scientific advancement has made the world very complex, John the Apostle breaks down the entire universe into two things, God and not God. God and not God. To explain this mystery in as simple words as possible, let me say that the universe is made up of that which is God and of that which is not God. All that which is not God was made by God, but God was made by none. The mystery is compounded by the fact that between that which is God and that which is not God is a great, impassable gulf. And what we see in Christ is one who crossed that gulf on our behalf. not only crossed it, but made a way for us through it. Us who, yes, were created in the image of God, but are very much not God, no matter how hard we try to make ourselves little gods of our own little universes. Because of the manner in which we do that, because of the sin in our lives, because of our rebellion, there stands a gulf between that which is God and that which is not God. A chasm that is impossible to cross were it not for the person of Jesus. God who put on flesh and moved into the neighborhood. It is one of the great mysteries of our faith that in Jesus, God is fully human and fully God. He does not cease to be God, and yet allows himself to experience and to be humanity, to walk among us. There's this idea that only God can, as I said, cross the gulf, cross the chasm. Only God can make a way. And that way can only be made by one who experiences and feels what we experience and feel. So the work of atonement, yes, is the work of God. But because we as humans, we as humanity are the ones that break covenant with God, because we are the ones who rebel against God, it is through humanity that God then makes a way, is through the person of Jesus, who has walked where we walk, who has been tempted in the way that we are tempted, yet was faithful. It is only in the person of Jesus that that chasm can be crossed. C.S. Lewis calls this incarnation the great mystery, the great miracle. And then Dorothy Sayers, in a lyrical passage talking about this great miracle, observes that from the beginning of time until now, it is the only thing which has ever really happened. We may call this doctrine exhilarating, or we may call it devastating. We may call it revelation, or we may call it rubbish. But if we call it dull, then what in heaven's name is worthy of being called exciting? If we call the incarnation dull, then what in heaven's name is worthy of being called exciting? Because there is not a more profound and hopeful truth that we are offered as a people trying to make our way in this broken, fallible world. That God put on flesh and came to dwell among us. So, what does this great mystery then mean for us? That we can say that God put on flesh, that we have this, the term that came to be used by the early church fathers and leaders within the church was the hypostatic or hypostatic union. That is this great mystery that there is in Jesus, fully human and fully God. What does that mean for us? It means comfort for us in the midst of our brokenness. First and foremost, we are offered comfort in the person of Jesus. And we began to talk a little bit about this last week. But to consider Jesus' life, to examine the four Gospels, and to look at the life of Jesus and consider the things that Jesus was willing to face, that Jesus was willing to suffer, to know that we in our suffering and the things that we experience in this world, are not alone, is a great comfort. If you are a person who is walking through suffering, or if you are a person who is facing a great challenge, it is such a comfort to know that there is someone alongside you who has gone through that before you. There is someone alongside you who has experienced what you are experiencing. Maybe then the words, "it's going to be okay," even though they still feel a little thin sometimes, maybe then they carry a little bit more weight from somebody who has walked where you are walking, or who has gone through what you are going through. To know that there is someone who has passed that way before you. I've shared with you that part of my 5-year plan at ASU included a lot of climbing, and that like they didn't that wasn't a major, it wasn't a class that was offered. It was like an independent study of mine that I took off, and I got no class credit for it. But man, it sure was a fun way to spend my college time. And so as I was getting into climbing, and this is I've now moved past the my shirt is stuck in my belay device, and I pull out my knife to try to cut my shirt out. Like I'm past that now, and I'm at a point where I have I'm getting a better understanding. So I went out with one day with a friend of mine, Adam Boyd, who I used to, was the director at Camp Timberlake, and I worked for him for 4 summers and just developed a deep friendship, which I'm thankful for. And so he was like, hey, my buddy Russ and I are going up to Hawksbill to climb this route called Lost at Space. And I was like, look, I will follow you where, I mean, as long as you're leading, I will follow because you know what you're doing and I'm learning, you know, so. So we go out, and what I didn't know was that his buddy Russ had, like, he had enjoyed himself the night before. And so he wasn't feeling awesome, and he's like, no, I'll lead this, I got it. And I found this out later, and Russ gets, like, halfway through this, and he's like, I don't think I can do this. And I was like, well, I'm not doing it. And so thankfully we were at a point where we could easily choose another route. And so we did that, and we're near the top pitch, like the last section of the climb. And he's like, Vern, you should lead this. And I was like, I've not led. Like, I've not been the person that, like, you know, puts the pieces of gear in the rock and clips the rope. Like, I've not done that. I'm just following. He's like, no, it's just, look, you know, here's the line. I've done it. I can just talk you through it. Which he did very patiently, very methodically, with great comfort, and with some really key instruction, like, helped me do my first lead, and I would still be there if it weren't for him, because the last move is like you're coming up between these two giant, you know, like this giant roof, and I'm like, how do you do this? He's like, a head jam. I was like, a what? A head jam? Like, you have to put your head up first, and then let go of your hands and put your hands up. I was like, hold on, you, my head is gonna hold me up. Like, I worry about having ring avulsion. Like, I don't want head avulsion, you know. He's like, no, trust me, it's the way to do it. And as he talked me through it, like, I was able to do this. And I could check it off my list, and I never want to go back and do it again. That's fine. Like, I've done that. But the difference between having someone who's been there and having someone who has some knowledge of what I was feeling in that moment and could talk me through it and could say, I'm here. And hey, if you fall, I got you. We have that in the God who put on flesh and walked among us in the person of Jesus. And you're like, no, I don't know if I do. What about the fact that I've been praying this prayer and God will not answer my prayer the way that I want him to? Jesus knows what that is. In the Garden of Gethsemane, knowing what was ahead of him, knowing the suffering that he was about to take on. The term in the Old Testament, like God's wrath, a cup of or the suffering, was often talked about as a cup, like the cup of suffering. Jesus knew that he was about to drink the cup of suffering on our behalf. And he prayed, God, would you take this from me? Not my will, but yours be done, but would you take this from me? God did not answer that prayer the way that Jesus wanted. He knows what it is to have prayers not answered. You're like, well, I don't know if he knows what it means to have people betray you. He knows what it is to have people betray him. Judas, one of his own, sold him out. And maybe we could give Judas the benefit of the doubt and say he was trying to kind of force Jesus' hand and force him to be the Messiah that he thought he was supposed to be. Judas betrayed him. Many of his other friends left him. Well, no, but what about, like, my friends who let me down? I asked them to be there for me, and they're not there. Well, what about Jesus asking Peter, James, and John, hey, this hour, again, in the Garden of Gethsemane, this is the hardest thing, like, I've faced up to this point. I need you to pray with me. Watch and pray. And these men fell asleep while Jesus went off to pray, and he came back, and he was like, boys, I just need you. Could you please, I need you with me. And they just couldn't do it. They didn't come through for him. They kept falling asleep. Jesus knows what it is to be let down by people that he loves. Well, what about, I don't know, I feel misunderstood sometimes. Jesus knows what it is to be misunderstood. He's coming offering a gospel of hope and a gospel of peace. Speaking of a God who forgives and a God who heals. And the religious leaders, the very ones who should have been awaiting his arrival, Other ones who are getting upset because he heals a man on the Sabbath when they're like, oh, you should be resting. You shouldn't be healing people on the Sabbath. Jesus knows what it is to be misunderstood. He knows what it is to be forgotten. He knows what it is to have his motives questioned. He knows what it is to experience loss. He knows what it is to experience heartbreak. He knows what it is, you parents in here, to say the same thing over and over and over again. And the people, your people, they just don't get it. There's comfort for us in knowing that in the incarnation, that in the person of Jesus, we have one who knows what we face. We have one who is willing to walk into our frailty and our brokenness with us. But one who's not willing to leave us in that place. One who then is able to make a way to cross the chasm, as A.W. Tozer puts it. To make a way through, to make a way beyond, so that our being let down, so that our being forgotten, so that our being misunderstood, so that our brokenheartedness, so that people leaving us, so that people forsaking us, so that people misunderstanding us or forgetting us, like so that those things don't have to be the things that define us. We are able to say, you know what? This is hard. But Jesus allowed himself to experience this as well. And so in it, I am not alone. I have one who has walked through this, but I have one in Jesus who has overcome it. That all of those things that he faced did not have the final say. Friends, even death did not have the final say in the life of Jesus. And the promise for any of us who place our hope in him is that death does not have the final say for us. Do we experience the sting of it on this earth? Yes, but it is not the end. It is not the final curtain. The final curtain is that we stand with him in victory. He has made a way for us. In Hebrews chapter 4, this great truth is captured by the author of Hebrews. Hebrews 4, beginning with verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. So not only do we have comfort, but we have an assurance and a salvation that is made possible in the person of Jesus. Was tempted in every way, yet did not sin. And so maybe that's one of the places that we're a little different. You see, when we do sin, when we do drop the ball, when we do allow the brokenness in this world to take up residence in our lives, when we do give ourselves over to it, then we have this tendency to feel guilt over that, to carry the weight of that guilt. And for many people, one of the most difficult things when brought face to face with the hope of the grace that God offers us is we're like, yeah, I'm having a hard time having grace for myself. But in Jesus, the high priest, the one who not made the atoning sacrifice, but was the atoning sacrifice on our behalf, was tempted but did not sin, so that he didn't carry around the weight of guilt that we tend to carry. Instead, felt the sting of our guilt upon himself as he suffered on the cross. So that we might be free from the guilt that so that we might know that we are loved, so that we might know that we are forgiven, and we are charged by John then to approach the throne of grace with confidence. And friends, then this truth of this comfort that we are offered by Christ compels us to pay attention to the suffering around us. compels us to be willing to walk into it as we read in from our passage again in Philippians 2. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Jesus poured himself out on behalf of others. In his humility, poured himself out on behalf of the humanity that was the reason for him coming, that was the reason for his suffering. He willingly gave of himself. Friends, the call for us as the church, the call for us as followers of Christ is to model this in our lives, to allow ourselves to be poured out that we might be a comfort to those who are suffering, that we might be a picture of the comforting presence of Jesus in the lives of those who are experiencing brokenness. And you're like, well, yeah, but what about my stuff? What about the fact that I feel weak? Jesus felt that too, and yet still willingly gave of himself. The Word made flesh who came to dwell among us. John says, we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only. And John's referring to the time when Jesus took he and Peter and James up on the mountain, Matthew 17, and was transfigured, transformed before their eyes. The glory, just, they got a peek, a glimpse at the glory of Jesus. And then Jesus says, hey, when we go down the mountain, don't tell anybody about this. Not until after everything has happened can you tell people, because they're not going to understand. So when John is writing his gospel years later, he's like, oh, now I can tell people that I've seen the glory. But that's not how it started. It started in Jesus being born into this world, putting on flesh, walking among us, going to the broken, loving the unlovable, healing the hurting, giving hope to those who were hopeless. Church, we are called to do the same. May we be a people who seek to bring comfort to the world around us, knowing that all the while we are offered comfort in the person of Christ. Please stand with me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess to you that this idea of humility is so difficult for us, that in the world's economy, if you want to think of it that way, it's not something that's honored. And yet what we see is in your kingdom, it is blessed. There's honor in choosing to humble ourselves. So, Father, would you, by your Holy Spirit and your grace, help us to just take a very real assessment of our lives and to see how deep our need is for you. And to be honest about our brokenness, to be honest about the ways that we suffer, even silently. And then would you give us the faith to look to Jesus as the source of our comfort and our hope in the midst of it? To really consider what it means that he allowed himself to suffer on our behalf, to feel what we feel, that we might know that we are not alone. And then, God, would you give us the courage to go and be that presence in the lives of people around us? Not because we have all of the answers, but because we know the one who does, but because we have experienced ourselves the comfort that comes in knowing Jesus, who put on flesh and came to dwell among us. May we be an incarnational people. In his great name, amen. Let's sing.